All right, today we turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start a new sermon series. And we do both topical sermon series as well as go through books of the Bible. And we go through books of the Bible. We like to alternate between the Old and New Testament, shorter books, longer books, and so forth. And one of the reasons that we preach through books of the Bible in our worship service is because that's how the Bible was written. It was not written addressing a bunch of different topical issues, and even sometimes the way we come to the Bible and we're looking for answers, which is good. But when we preach through a book of the Bible, it helps us come to God's Word and study it as it's written. And so may God bless accordingly. So we've turned our attention to the book of 1 Timothy, and it's one of what's considered the pastoral letters. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to a pastor named Timothy, serving in the city of Ephesus in the 60s AD. And he wrote two letters that we have, 1 and 2 Timothy. He also wrote a letter to Titus, who was a pastor. Those three books are referred to as the pastoral letters. And 1 Timothy is relevant to all of us, whether we're a pastor or a church leader or not. First of all, because it's scripture. Also, because when we get to the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, it ends with the blessing, "Grace be with you." And in the Greek, the "you" there is plural. So it's obvious that Paul is intending that what he writes to Timothy would be read and studied by the church as a whole. That brings us to the title of today's message: Aiming High, Jesus' Way, Through Sound Doctrine and for Godly Living. We're going to cover the first 11 verses today, which have a focus on sound doctrine, which is healthy teaching. And amidst that focus, Paul says in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love. Agape, godly love. And in the Christian faith and in the gospel message, truth and love go hand in hand. They can't be separated. So we want to aim high as Christians. We want to aim high as a church. We want to aim high Jesus' way. And to get there, we need sound doctrine. We need correct belief and teaching. And it's for a purpose of godly love, not just to be right about theology. So we're going to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, writing to Timothy, and he says the following: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the glorious God, God of eternity, God of the kingdom, your reign, God of the gospel, God of grace, hallelujah. Thank you for your servant Paul. Thank you for Pastor Timothy. Thank you that we can read what Paul wrote to Timothy and feed on it as your word that's alive and sharper than a double-edged sword. May you anoint this time as we take to heart your word. May it dwell within us richly. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids. May you empower us for another week of worship and witness and service as we wait for you, King Jesus, to return. And we ask that you would empower us to aim high for the goal of love through sound doctrine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Main point number one, believe and heed the apostolic word. Scripture, God used multiple authors to write scripture. Some of them were apostles, like Paul. And so we have what's referred to as the apostolic word, the writings of the apostles, and what was written down by others according to what they were teaching, all in line with Jesus and so forth. Notice again verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And as by way of introduction for this entire sermon series, I want to spend a few minutes on verse 1 and 2 about Paul and Timothy, so it'll be disproportionate to some of the other verses, but I want to expound on this because this sets the stage for the whole sermon. So let me ask a question to set the stage. Why listen to the Apostle Paul? If we're a Christian, we would say, well, because this is part of the Word of God, and amen to that. But sometimes we might need some reminders as to why this is the Word of God, or perhaps some of us might be wrestling with, is this the Word of God, and if so, why? So let me comment on a couple things. This may also help those that might not be a Christian that are wondering, why do Christians believe that this book is the Word of God? So a few thoughts here. Why listen to the Apostle Paul? First, because his gospel agreed with Scripture and with Christ, what Christ had to say when he showed up on the scene. By Scripture here, primarily I mean the Old Testament Scriptures, which were the books in the Bible written before the person of Jesus came to earth, which was about 2,000 years ago. He's the Son of God. He's always existed. There's one God, three persons. We can't understand it fully. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. At one point in time, Jesus stepped into human history. He was born. He's God the Son. He's also a man. He was born of a Virgin Mary. And he came. And he came in line with promises God had made throughout the old days of the Old Testament, through the prophets and so forth. And he showed up on the scene. And the Apostle Paul, part of the reason we listen to Paul is because what Paul preached and taught is in line with what the Old Testament Scriptures said and in line with Jesus. And he even refers to it as his gospel, not that it's not God's gospel, but it was a gospel that was revealed to Paul in a special way. He was caught up to the third heaven into the presence of God and given a revelation that was in line with what Jesus did. This was after Jesus' life on earth. And also, it's the gospel that God entrusted him to preach primarily to the Gentiles, which as well as to the Jews, but to those who were not of the Jewish Hebrew faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He makes similar reference in Romans 16. So one reason we listen to Paul is because the gospel he was preaching and teaching and risking his life for was in line with the Old Testament Scriptures and with the teaching of Christ. Here's another thought. Because Paul was appointed by God and Christ as an apostle. Notice again in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, because I want to be? No. Because I want to promote myself? No. By command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. When Jesus was here on earth, there was hundreds of disciples, that people that came to him and put their faith in him as best they could understand at that point. He chose 12 of them to be apostles. One betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. He was replaced. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1. But then there's a few others referred to as apostles in the New Testament, including the half-brother of Jesus, James, as well as the Apostle Paul, who was not part of the 12 apostles, but he was actually a Pharisee. He was a religious leader who hated Christians because he thought they were wrong. And he was persecuting them and having them imprisoned and put to death. And you can read in Acts chapter 9 where he's on the way to Damascus to continue persecuting Christians. And Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. And I'll come back to that part of it in a moment. But let me just say that he's an apostle by God's appointment, by God's command, and of Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul frequently, when he writes in his letters, mentions this. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Romans 1:1. Paul introduces himself and refers to himself as an apostle by the appointment or the call or the command of God. Now let me say there's other people who can claim to have revelation from God and be speaking from God. And it doesn't automatically mean they're right. But again, the Apostle Paul, first of all, what he was teaching was in line with the Old Testament scriptures and with Jesus. Second of all, he was an apostle that was appointed by God, and some of the other apostles in those days acknowledged that. So it wasn't just Paul said, hey, I'm an apostle, and God called me. This was affirmed by other apostles. You can read about that, for example, in Galatians chapter 2. One other thing. Regarding Paul's life, it was radically transformed, and he suffered and died for his faith. In and of itself, that doesn't mean we should listen to him. There are people who will risk their lives, give their lives for a cause or something. It doesn't mean that they're right. But usually it causes us to pause and at least take note of their sacrifice, as often we see with soldiers who are willing to put their lives on the line. So just in and of itself, it causes us to pause and think about, wow, that person suffered and died for what they believed in. That does not automatically mean that they're right. But in Paul's case, this combined with the fact that he was appointed by God and that was acknowledged by the other apostles and that what he was teaching was in line with the Old Testament and with what Christ taught himself, he put all that together and we should listen to the Apostle Paul. And as I began to reference earlier, I kind of got ahead of myself, but Paul started off, well, when he's introduced in Scripture, he's a religious leader who's persecuting Christians because he thinks they're wrong. And he thinks he's doing the work of God. And he has a radical transformation where he now sees that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And not only does he then put his faith in Jesus as Messiah, he begins preaching the very message that he was opposing. So that got people's attention. On top of that, it wasn't just a radical transformation at one point, but he had about a 30-year ministry of suffering for the gospel. He was in prison. He had sleepless nights. He was beaten with rods. He suffered for the gospel. So let's listen to the Apostle Paul. Before moving on, let me just make one side note. I won't take time to belabor the point, but it is good to recognize. There are some who say that Paul didn't actually write the pastoral letters, even though it says Paul. And what they're referring to is a common practice in those days in the first century where you would the author, it would be pseudonymous, where it would be someone writing in the name of someone else who's already dead and who's famous, and they're writing as if that person is saying it. And this was a common practice. And from a worldly perspective, it wasn't necessarily viewed as deceit. It's just like this is something people do. And so they'll say, some who even will say that 1 Timothy is part of Scripture, will say that someone other than Paul wrote it. So they're not saying it's not Scripture, but they're just saying it wasn't really Paul because of this whole concept of pseudonymous writing. Let me just say that we have from, no, first of all, that would call into question, would God really use that type of approach? And most Christians would say no. Second of all, we know that from early church history, they did not accept writings that were considered to be pseudonymous in their authorship. So just as a side note, but I want to point that out, especially for our young people, because sometimes as you grow up, you may go off to college or any of us may see something on television show where it'll say something, you're like, wow, I never heard that before. So I just want to make a point. And at this point, let me give my semi-annual plug for study Bibles, which I'm sure some of you have. If you have a study Bible, and commentaries are great too, I've got a lot of them, but we can't all afford to have a bunch of commentaries. One awesome thing about study Bibles is they can address some of these points, and they do it very condensedly. Unlike some of us being long-winded, part of the goal of the study Bible, they have to be condensed, otherwise the book would be this big. So, just as a reference, if you come across something like this where someone from a scholarly level or whatever says something that you've never heard of before that seems to be calling into question the Word of God, most likely it's an issue that's already been addressed. Sometimes it will surface in a new form. Also, you could ask the pastor or an elder or another Christian that you know. You could even consult your study Bible, and it may help you on whatever that point is. But now let's talk about Timothy. In fact, let's be inspired by Timothy. By God's grace, he had a genuine faith and was faithful amidst his weaknesses. So, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle by God's command and Christ's command. Now, verse 2, and he's using a common introductory in a letter in those days where you'd identify yourself, then you would say who you're writing to, and then you'd give some form of a blessing. So he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So Paul's writing this letter, and it's to Timothy, who's a pastor in the city of Ephesus. Paul met Timothy on one of his missionary journeys. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And Timothy traveled with Paul to Thessalonica, Corinth, and Jerusalem. And he was with Paul when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And I think about six of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote, he includes Timothy when he begins his introduction. I, Paul, and Timothy. Because Timothy was with him. It was still Paul writing, but he includes Timothy, who was with him in his missionary work. And he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And this expression here, true child, literally means a natural childbirth. But Paul was not the biological father of Timothy. But he uses a phrase here to emphasize something, perhaps for a couple reasons. One is Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. And he was a genuine Christian, but some of the Jews in those days thought you had to also be a Jew in order to be a true Christian. And so maybe he's trying to assure Timothy, hey, you're a true believer, and assure him in his faith. My true child in the faith. You're a genuine Christian. Also, it's in a warmth expression of love and acknowledgement of the ministry that they've done together, and that Paul has been like a father to him in the gospel, has mentored him and discipled him, my true child in the faith. And you can read in places like 1 Corinthians 4, Philippians 2, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul references Timothy and their ministry together. And let us be encouraged as we go through this book of 1 Timothy. And you may be saying, well, you know what, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a church leader, or maybe you are, and you're like, but I can't be like Paul, or I can't be like Timothy. Let me point out a couple of things about Timothy, then we'll move on. He had some weaknesses, as we all do. Let me just mention them. One is, he was young. He was in his 30s, which, in terms of being a leader in the church, that'd be considered young. You can read about that in 1 Timothy 4. And so he would have felt weak since he's having to lead people who are older than him. Second of all, he had health problems. You can read in 1 Timothy 5 related to the problems with his stomach and his frequent illnesses. Third, he appears to be somewhat timid, maybe a little on the shy side, maybe a little lacking a little bit of assertiveness. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthians to put Timothy at ease when he arrives. So he has some weaknesses. He's in a vulnerable position because he's young and he's supposed to lead people that are older than him. He has health problems. He's somewhat timid. And that's who God chose to be a pastor in Ephesus. That's who God chose to travel with Paul. So let me ask you, do you have any weaknesses? Do you ever feel in over your head? Has God called you, or is God calling you to serve in ministry or serve your family or do something related to your work or your sports team or your studies or whatever, and you feel like, this is beyond me? Well, if it's of God and you feel that way, that's probably a good thing. We don't want to get defeated. We don't want to be depressed. But even the Apostle Paul talks about how in his weakness, Christ is strong. And part of the reason Paul went through so much suffering was it wasn't just that he was proving the genuineness of his faith, but God had Paul go through various circumstances to keep him humble. He had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but it's something that Paul three times pleaded, God, take away. And God said, no. Let's be inspired by Timothy. He had a genuine faith, and he was faithful amidst his weaknesses. By the grace of God, we can be that way too. And Paul emphasizes this, and then as he concludes this introduction, where he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace was a traditional Greek greeting. Peace, a traditional Jewish greeting. He adds mercy there, perhaps putting it all together as a Christian greeting to Timothy. And notice how, and as this will set the stage for the next point, verse 1 and 2, Paul references God our Savior and Christ our hope, and then it's God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has a very God-glorifying, Christ-centered theology right off the bat. You see this in verse 1 and 2. This is just his introduction. Those who are not teaching sound doctrine don't have that, as we'll see, and that brings us to main point number 2. Embrace the twofold priority of the gospel, truth and love. I don't know if I can articulate this. I was trying to put it in words. It just wasn't coming to me. So I'll just say it simply, and may the Spirit bless according to God's will. If we can get these two things right, by the grace of God, we're going to go a long way. And it's very easy for the church to slip or downplay one or the other. Where we got churches that are moving away from a high view of Scripture and the true gospel message. Or churches that might be holding to the true gospel message, but we're kind of lacking love. And in this passage and in a book where truth and sound doctrine is emphasized, Paul says right off the bat in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. But it's not a worldly love. It's not like, well, we're just going to love you and everything's okay. And you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. That's not agape. That's not godly love. If you just do a word search, if you have on your phones or your computers, and just type in the word love or truth and see how many times it appears in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it's a lot. But for sake of time, I'll move on. One thought. Embrace Paul's charge to Timothy. Rebuke those teaching any different doctrine. And do so for the gospel-centered aim of love. Not just to stop them. But there's a purpose. Our aim is love. We want a godly love in our church, in our Christian lives. In order to have a godly love from a Christian perspective, we have to have truth. We got to have sound doctrine. You're not going to have true love without truth. But if you have truth without love, that's not the way God wants it, and eventually you're going to fall away from truth. Notice verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that's where Timothy's pastoring, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And as you move through this chapter in this book, you'll see that the doctrine they're supposed to teach is the gospel, the scriptures, what Paul calls sound doctrine later in our passage, healthy teaching and belief. Timothy is to charge them. Here's timid Timothy, and he has a job. He needs to charge those who are teaching a different doctrine. And it's not just that it's false, which is bad, but it's any different doctrine, anything that moves away from Scripture and the gospel message. And just, by the way, let me say that this implies that there is truth, and that we can know it. And in our postmodern world, or now we're perhaps in a post-postmodern world, that this is something that's rejected. Over the last couple centuries in the Western world, we've seen this phenomenon where it's not going to be God's truth that's truth, it'll be man's truth. We'll decide what's truth. Well, eventually that left people empty and lost and angry, and so then we had this postmodern world where now they're rejecting man's truth, and they're rejecting the idea that there's absolute truth, or if there is, that we can really know it. And then other things get overemphasized, such as tolerance. But even with tolerance, then that gets redefined. And we want to be a society where we're tolerant of everything. Well, I would say from a biblical point of view, yes, let's be tolerant of people in the sense that we will love them when we disagree. But tolerance by its very nature implies we don't agree. But in our society, if you're saying that you don't agree with whatever direction the wind is blowing, oh, you're so intolerant. Well, if we're being intolerant in the way in that we're lacking love, then we need to repent. But if you're saying that I'm being intolerant because I won't bow to whatever the modern-day idols are of the culture, that's not intolerance. Tolerance implies we disagree, but we will love our neighbor. So when you read 1 Timothy right off the bat, you see that it's implied that there is truth, and we can know it, and we have a responsibility not only to teach it, but to take a stand against those who are not. We are to do it in love. And we're to do it with a redemptive purpose, that those who are teaching any different doctrine would repent. But nevertheless, we need to teach truth. This comes up again in 1 Timothy 6. It's kind of like bookends in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, if anyone teaches, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Ouch. And all of this, of course, is based on the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth is a person. Jesus, in John 14, 6, says, I am the way and the life. We had a sermon, I think, earlier this year on what is truth and how can we know it. And we looked at that passage when he's on trial before Pilate. And Jesus says in John 18, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, man and God, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice. There's truth, and we need to teach it. Moving on, verse 4, Paul says about those teaching any different doctrine that tell them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what you had here was people who wanted to be teachers of the law. They're puffing themselves up, and they minor on the minors, and they begin adding to Scripture. I'll just briefly comment here. Bible scholars tell us that there's two documents of antiquity that shed some light on what's going on here. One is the Book of Jubilees, and one is the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Basically, just some things, some Jewish writings from that time period. And I'll briefly summarize. What these writings did is they retold Old Testament history from creation to the giving of the law with Moses, from Adam up to King Saul. They lost their focus on the main thing, God and his glory and his grace and his kingdom and his unfolding plan of salvation. They did not major on these major themes of salvation history, and they got caught up in genealogies and myths. And they added to Scripture. When they talk about the genealogies, and they would say, add a bunch of the names that aren't listed in Scripture. And there is Jewish information that we have, including with the Apocrypha, that's helpful, but not if you're calling that Scripture and not if that's your focus. And also if not if you're recognizing that some of it is not accurate. And these Jewish authors added to Scripture, and also in the way they wrote, they made Israel look better than she really was. It was a man-centered teaching, a self-glorifying focus. And it caused speculation and divisiveness. Paul tells Timothy, don't have anything to do with that. He says instead, at the end of verse 4, rather, what we should focus on is the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the word stewardship there can be translated work or plan. And probably what Paul's saying is what we ought to focus on is the message of salvation, including salvation history, the unfolding plan of God. Teach and preach that. God and his glory, creation and fall, God's covenant and his kingdom, from Abraham to David, the giving of the law and the sacrifices that would point to the coming of the Messiah foretold in the prophets, and that Jesus came on the scene to usher in his kingdom and to pay the penalty of our sins. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, again prophesied and promised in the Old Testament prophets. And the church and the priesthood of all believers, that we're all to be ministers of Christ, and that we're in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God, and we have Holy Spirit power to overcome sin and be bold witnesses, to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. And we're to be the unified church across generations, across cultures, and so forth. We're to do good works and serve the poor and store up treasures in heaven. We're to pray for all people and do battle against the evil one through prayer and the word. And we're to be the unified bride by the grace of God, waiting for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to return. And knowing that when he comes back, he'll usher in the fullness of his kingdom. He'll do away with Satan and evil and death and pain forever. And there'll be a new heaven and earth. And God is redeeming what's been messed up. Hallelujah. Let's teach that. And verse 5 then. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul charges Timothy to charge those who are not teaching any different doctrine to stop them, and instead to teach the stewardship from God, the unfolding plan of salvation and the gospel message. And then he says why. Our aim is love. It's not just so we know theology. It's not just so we're teaching right things, but it has a goal. Let's aim high as a church. We want agape. We want godly love in our lives, in our families, in our church. Let's not lose sight of that call. And we need sound doctrine to get there. We need both. Paul goes on in verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're self-promoting. They don't have, as Paul says, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And you know what? Sometimes you and I don't either, and we need to repent. So that we have the aim of love and we're teaching sound doctrine. Next key point. In light of all this, let's learn from the church in Ephesus. Hold fast to the true gospel without losing our first love. At this point, I'll just briefly reference this, and some of you, I'm sure, have seen this or heard this before. One of the interesting things about with Timothy serving as a pastor in Ephesus is we get a little bit of the history of the church in Ephesus. It's introduced in the book of Acts, and for example, in Acts chapter 20, you can read where Paul's giving a farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, and he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Then listen to what Paul says here, okay? And this would have been around 55 AD, maybe 7-8 years before he writes to Timothy. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul could see it coming and he warned him. In Ephesians 1, when Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus and in that area, which is around 60 AD, doesn't appear that this has really happened yet. And in chapter, there's no great problem, church fight or theological issue in Ephesians. It's an awesome book to read because Paul's free just to kind of elaborate on the greatness of the gospel without dealing with church conflict. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, for this reason, talking about the Ephesian believers, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And then he goes on to pray for them. They're walking in it. Sound doctrine and godly love. Then you move ahead here to in the early 60s AD, he's writing to Timothy, and now men have surfaced who are teaching different doctrines. Now let's jump ahead about 30 years to Revelation chapter 2. The letters to the seven churches. The first one is the church in Ephesus, and here's what Jesus has to say to them. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So what Paul tells Timothy to do, to charge those that are teaching different doctrines, it appears that that lasted. But there's a problem. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That Paul references in Ephesians 1 about 40 years before that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus doesn't define what that first love is. Probably their love for Christ, their love for being his witnesses, and their love for one another. Perhaps all that. But this was a church that had remained true to sound doctrine, but they lost the first love. Sometimes it's the other way around, where maybe it's in general a loving atmosphere, but it's the sound doctrine that's gone out the window. By the grace of God, may we be a church that says, in humility, we're going to boldly teach, in spite of what the culture says and in spite of the direction some churches and denominations are going. We're going to lift up these scriptures as the Word of God. We're going to teach it. We're going to seek to obey it, which includes repentance, and to do so in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to recognize that it's not an end in itself. The aim of our charge is love. Main point number three. Use the law lawfully. Couple of thoughts. One, understand the purpose of the law. After addressing this, Paul goes on in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, well, how do we do that? I'll just, let me briefly mention a couple things from church history. There's kind of three things that the way the church historically has viewed the use of the law. Because, and let me say that sometimes as Christians, we can the pendulum can swing too far, and we say, well, we know that we're not saved by obeying the law, and so then the law just kind of gets thrown out the window. And that's not how Scripture handles it. So a couple thoughts. Purposes of the law. First one is preservation, to restrain evil in society. And that's what Paul seems to be emphasizing here. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And Bible scholars point out that as in this list here of sins that Paul gives about the lawless and the disobedient, they seem to reflect the Ten Commandments, and this becomes obvious the further you go. He says, for the ungodly and the sinners, might be have no other gods and no idols. For the unholy and profane, don't take the Lord's name in vain and honor the Sabbath. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, no, instead we should honor our father and mother. For murderers, do not commit murder. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, do not commit adultery. The enslavers, which, by the way, that word there refers to those people who would kidnap other people for slaves. The New Testament rebukes slavery. It's a complicated issue because sometimes Paul will talk about how masters should treat their bondservants or their slaves in a loving manner, but he's dealing with the reality of the situation and also, even though slavery wasn't good in the Roman days, it was not like we understand it with what was done to Africans today. Because in the Greco-Roman world, you didn't have a safety net. So if you fell on hard times, what are you going to do? You might voluntarily sell yourself into slavery so you can get out of debt. That's a whole other story. But just let me say, here's one verse that rebuked slavery, and it's in the New Testament. Also, and that, of course, would be do not steal. The most cruel form of it, stealing a person's life. And the liars and the perjurers do not bear false witness. So one purpose of the law is to preserve society. The law won't change human hearts, but some people will obey the law of God, just a sense of right and wrong, because they just realize, okay, this is wrong, my heart hasn't changed. But I also realize there's consequences, perhaps socially as well as legally or lawfully. So that's one purpose of the law that Paul has in mind here. Let me just briefly mention two others. For conversion, to convict sinners and lead us to Christ. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. The law doesn't say, but God uses the law to impress upon you and I as sinners that, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and I stand naked before a holy God and I'm facing judgment. And as I read the law of God, I see I fall way short. And with that the law then doesn't just convict us, but God uses that to point us to the person of Jesus. In fact, it was used as a guide for the Old Testament Israel down through the centuries as they were waiting for the Messiah to come. The law would help guide them in how to live by faith. And then the last thing is for sanctification. It guides us in obedience. And again, the law does not save, it does not sanctify. But here's part of how we know how we should live as a Christian and how we obey, by reading the law. And when you can read in Romans 15, where Paul says about the Old Testament, everything that was written, where did I put that? Everything that was written in former days, was written, meaning the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That includes the law. Last point. Teach the law as part of sound doctrine, so that we would obey the gospel unto the glory of God. Paul ends this passage by saying, referring about all the sinful ways of living, verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here's part of teaching sound doctrine, that we teach the law. We're to teach it in light of a Christian understanding of the gospel. The law does not save, but it helps restrain evil. It helps with conversion, showing us our sin and leading us to Christ. It helps us know how to obey God. And it's part of the Old Testament Scriptures. And it's part of teaching sound doctrine. And when we're not including that, we're not teaching sound doctrine. And it's all part of the gospel. So let's do that as we obey the gospel. And let's do it under the glory of God. And then may we be a church that in humility says, we're going to come to this book. We're going to realize it is the Word of God, and we're going to seek to teach it accordingly. We want sound doctrine. We want truth. But not as an end in itself. We're going to aim high for the charge of love. Embracing truth and love. Aiming high Jesus' way through sound doctrine and godly love. Let's pray.